The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And now turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful for this season wherein our hearts and our minds can just be drawn to the centrality of the coming of your Son in your redemption of all the things you made. Father, I pray, God, that we would take this time to reflect and to focus in. Father, give us hearts that are soft to the depth and the gravity of what this season represents to us as your people. Father, thank you for the citizenship in your kingdom that you've granted us. And Lord, teach us more and more what it means to live with you as our King. Father, I pray this morning that our hearts and our minds would be engaged and opened and filled and fed by your word through our pastor. Father, we pray for the souls of our children as they go to their classes. Father, please save our children. And God, we dedicate the rest of this service to you. Father, we're here to worship you and to know you, to glory in you together. Please be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to believe that we're already December 20. Another year has sped by. Christmas is right around the corner. Some of us have been through many, many Christmases. And there is a danger of the story, the news, the proclamation of Christmas being so familiar that we're dulled to it, we're deadened to it, our ears don't hear it anymore. So my prayer this morning is that we wouldn't have dull ears, that our hearts would be opened to what God has to say from his word. because he's living. This is not just a story about 2,000 years ago. This is about a God who's living and active and working even today. So I pray that's the case this morning. In 1863, on Christmas Day, there was a man by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Anyone ever heard of him? Yeah. My dad used to say, I would be a poet because my feet were Longfellows. That was a really bad joke. But that's how I remember Henry. But he was at his desk in Cambridge, Massachusetts, that Christmas morning, looking out on a world that had erupted in civil war. For 2 years, thousands had been killed and maimed and were even now dying. And there was no end in sight. His oldest son had been drawn into the conflict and gone through some battles and came down with typhoid and then got severely wounded in the Battle of New Church. And they thought if he did live, he would be paralyzed. Less than 2 years earlier, his beloved wife, her dress had caught fire and she had perished in the flames. And so he was kind of in a bleak state of mind as he looked out on that world. He heard the bells ringing out that Christmas day, their proclamation of Christmas peace on earth. And as he looked out on this world filled with injustice, violence, with the inhumanity of men to men that seemed to mock this sentimental platitude, he wrote these words. As any good poet, he turned his feelings and thoughts into poetry. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But thankfully, he didn't stop there. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolves from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In many ways, Longfellow's hope of the wrongs to fail, the rights to prevail, the earth, the world to revolve from night to day, a time when all wars would end and peace would prevail, reflects that ancient longing for a king who would usher in a kingdom of eternal peace that we hear about in Scripture over and over. From the moment the world was plunged into darkness and ruin at the fall, heaven's constant promise is that there would one day come a Savior, a King, who would reverse the curse and chase the darkness away. And his rule and reign would bring what everyone looks for, everlasting peace. We see the barest glimmerings of that in the book of Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed of the woman. We see it again at the end of Genesis where Jacob blesses his sons and prophesies over them. And of Judah he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, a king one day would come from this line of kings into this troubled world. And whereas there Their rule, their reign was imperfect and temporary. His reign would be perfect and eternal. In the very next book of Exodus, we hear this thought even repeated at the end of the Song of Moses, where he says, "And the Lord will reign forever and ever." All the way through Scripture, this is the promise. You know, this is one day a king would come and his rule and reign would bring lasting peace and righteousness and justice, and all wrongs would be righted, all stories be well ended. This is what old Simeon was looking for in the temple. That's why Anna fasted and prayed in the temple night and day. This is what the Old Testament people of God were looking for. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, the people of God were looking around and they knew the promise of a king, and yet they didn't see a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, it says, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so they begin begging God for a king. Give us a king to rule us. Thinking that if they could just get a king, their problems would be solved. But just like everyone else who has ever looked to government to make things better, it didn't. They were sadly mistaken. Even the best kings were not up to the task. God graciously grants them a king in Saul who's head and shoulders above everyone and in many ways a magnificent specimen, but his rule was a dismal failure. And they get David, a man after God's own heart, who was a moral failure. And Solomon, his son, the wisest man who ever lived, was a terrible spiritual failure as he got drawn off after other gods. And if you go through the list of the kings of Judah and Israel, what you see are good kings, you see bad kings, but you don't see this king. There were no perfect kings. But this promise of this coming of a transcendent king remained in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. And time after time they were reminded, he's coming. This king is coming. One day he'll return. And so here in Isaiah, we have another word of prophecy concerning this king. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning right here. To put this particular passage in context, you have to know some history here. According to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah was sent to Jerusalem around 741 BC to speak to the king there, King Ahaz, when the city was surrounded by Syria. And Ahaz was looking for deliverance, and Isaiah assures him of God's faithfulness and that he will deliver him. And he tells him, ask God for a sign. Well, Isaiah refused the offer because he'd already paid off the king of Assyria to come and help him. But God gives him a sign anyway. And you remember that. Back in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, another reiteration of the promise. And he goes on to say that Judah, as well as Syria and Israel, were marked off for destruction in the next chapter. And he predicts the downfall of the 10 tribes of Assyria. And he ends by saying this in chapter 8, if you look at that verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And in fact, throughout chapter 8, Isaiah paints this really black picture for the people of God. And now in chapter 9, he points them back to the promise. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness. On them has light shined. God's telling them something here. He's saying, you're really going through something. It's dark here. You're in distress. You're broken. You're shattered. The outlook is gloomy, but that's not going to last forever. The distress will give way to joy. The darkness will one day give way to light. And then Isaiah reaches back into history here in the first verse and recounts how the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, who were centered, strangely enough, in the region of Galilee, they'd been brutally wiped out by the king of Syria years before. And then he says, in that place, that particular place where God had brought you into contempt, that would be the site of something glorious. The Holy Spirit in prophecy makes this specific reference to this particular place. Because here, where God had dealt with the sins of his people by allowing Assyria to pillage and plunder and carry them off, he was going to make it a place where his glory would shine. It's Galilee. Galilee of the nations, or the Gentiles, as he calls it. It was called Galilee of the nations because this was a border province right next of Israel, right next to Gentile country. And there was a lot of traffic, and as a result, there were a lot of Gentiles from different nations living in that area, in Galilee. And if there's anything that good religious people don't like, it's unbelievers living next to them. Actually, Jews don't like to live with Gentiles. They were too clean for the Gentiles. And so Galilee was an area that was despised by the Jews. When Nathanael, remember, Andrew came to him and said, we found the Messiah, and he's from Galilee. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Galilee? That was the idea. It was like, you know, the Messiah coming from Oklahoma or somewhere. I'm sorry if you're from Oklahoma here. That was just... everybody knew that the Messiah would not come from Galilee. That was a given. This is where God tells his people the glory of his salvation would break out. Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple, but up in this despised Galilee, where no self-respecting Jew would claim his home. Certainly not the Messiah. But Matthew records in chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, it says he left Nazareth, went to Galilee, and settled in Capernaum, which is right there on the sea. And then he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and goes on to quote these verses. You think about how fitting that this King of Glory would come from the most despised region in the country. You know, when he was born, it wasn't a palace, it was a barn. His parents were not affluent. They were among the poorest of the poor. And he deliberately moves to a place his countrymen view with contempt. Later in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah tells us, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, the Jews, they were looking for this handsome, valiant, powerful king who would come in and wipe out the Romans. He would restore the ancient kingdom of Israel. But when they looked into the face of this king, they see someone who is despised. This is not our king. They couldn't understand it. You know, even to this day, Jews are puzzled by these references to the Messiah in Isaiah. This doesn't look like the conquering king they expect. But Jesus is not just the king of Israel. He's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Messiah of the world. He's the king of the world. That's one of the reasons he identified with Galilee of the nations. Isn't that significant? You know, if he'd come through Jerusalem or through the temple, he would forever be identified as just another Jew. He would have been seen simply as some sort of Jewish national figure. And Isaiah is saying something here significant. The whole world is walking in darkness. The whole world is living in distress and gloom, the gloom of anguish. But one day, the light's going to dawn over the whole world. The day star will rise, and the light will shine, and gloom and darkness and despair will vanish. You know, this was fulfilled when he showed up among his people, in part. And it's been exploding over the world ever since, in every tribe and language and people and nation and tongue. As the gospel goes in, the light comes. This promise of a Savior, a Messiah, a King, was not just for the Jews. It was not a local phenomenon. It wasn't some sort of institutional salvation or connected with some kind of temple worship. It was the dawning of a new age where God and man are reconciled. A new age with a new temple. And then Isaiah goes on to describe it. He says, "You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." What this is a magnificent picture of the ruling reign of the coming king. There's going to be unparalleled fruitfulness, overflowing joy. The crushing tyranny of bondage and oppression is going to be broken. All the instruments of war will be burned up and gone forever. In short, this is a glimpse, a picture of the realized kingdom of God. But when the Jews looked at this prophecy, they didn't see a Messiah as fulfilling any of it. And they rejected him. "Search the scriptures," they said, "and see to it that no prophet arises out of Galilee." What they didn't understand, what we need to understand, is the already but not yet aspect of scripture. Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God is here. It has arrived. And yet when the Jews looked around, they had all the problems they had before. The Romans weren't gone. The crushing taxes were the same. Nothing had changed. So they concluded Jesus was just another radical revolutionary, same as all the others, many of whom had been crucified. They didn't understand the already but not yet aspect to this kingdom. You see, in the Bible, the kingdom of God describes two things. It describes the authority and right of God to rule, and it describes the realm in which God exercises his authority. So it's pictured both as a realm participated in right now and as one that is entered in the future. There are lots of places in the Bible where this is pointed out, and we don't have time to go into all of them. I'll just give you one here in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer looks at the prophetic description of Jesus in the Psalms, where it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." But he knows, the writer knows, that things are still out of order. Darkness and gloom and despair still blanket this world. And so he explains. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So we have the now Jesus crowned with glory and honor at his resurrection, and we have the not yet all things under his feet. Jesus is king, but his kingdom, he said, is still not of this world. There's a new world coming. There's a new heavens and a new earth that this king is bringing, in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah looks to a time when all these promises will be realized in full. And he looks ahead to the one who's going to fulfill them. He said, this is how it happens. Pay attention. Verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at this description. A child is born. God himself became a man. Emmanuel, God with us. As we saw last week, if you were here, it was absolutely necessary that God break in on our world. Break into creation. Become one of us. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The writer of Hebrews says that he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he was one of us, he feels what we feel. He knows the hurts with which we hurt. He was subject to some of the same debilitating human weaknesses that we are prone to, and temptations. And because he was made like us, he can be a sympathetic and faithful high priest. There's no place that you have gone or that you can go that he has not already been there and made a way to bring you out. There's no suffering or pain or temptation that you face that he's not already faced and conquered. For unto us a child is born. God became a man. And not only do we have a child born, we have a son that is given. He was made in fashion like a man, but he was the Son of God, given to us by God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if you were here last week, hopefully you saw the necessity of this king coming both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. So we're not going to labor the point here. But this is the one who is the light that coming into the world dispels the darkness. Only the Son of God could do that. He's the hope. He's the one that shatters the gloom. This child, this son, this perfect Son of God, who's the hope for this dark world, bringing life out of death. You see, Isaiah tells us something significant here, that his light will shine on those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. And a more literal rendition of the Hebrew is that this light will shine on those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Those who dwell in the shadowlands. That's us. That's the world. This is an elegant, poetic expression in Hebrew that expresses this idea that death is this thing, this substance that casts a long and chilly shadow in this world over the lives of men. There's something hanging over us, and everyone lives under this shadow. And the scriptures tell us that this is one of the reasons the Son of God became a man, was so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This child, this son, is able to deliver you from death, from the fear of death, because he's destroyed the power of death. This speaks to his authority, his sovereignty, and Isaiah tells us that the government will be on his shoulders. That is, he holds the reins of authority in this universe. You know, as Longfellow was despairing of peace on earth, goodwill to men, this is what he clung to. And he says it, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. In other words, God is still on the throne. We see gloom, we see death, we see despair, we see lots of bad things in the world. But God is still on the throne. The universe still leaps to do his bidding. In spite of the evil that seems to be winning, all things are still in God's hands. And one day everything will be resolved. This is the conclusion Isaiah comes to. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the passion, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Isaiah is looking ahead to a time where the king returns. The King of Kings on the throne of David. And unlike those earlier kings, there's no problem with his rule. His rule is perfect. There are no moral or spiritual or political faults in his rule. Absolute justice, unblemished righteousness, and eternal peace are going to characterize this rule. To underscore that, this child, this son, this king is given four defining titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll look at those and then we'll be done. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He knows all about you. There's no one who knows all about you more than he does. Not your wife, not your husband, not your closest companion. He knows all about you. He knows the deepest needs of your heart. He knows the points of weakness and the points of strength. And he knows how to answer all those needs. He knows what's best for you. God knows what's best for you, and he unfailingly gives it to you. Problem is, we don't recognize it all the time. He knows how to... Anybody got problems here today? I don't want to see your hands. I know you do. And those who don't raise them, well, you got a problem with lying. We all have problems. He knows your problems. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you're going through right now. And he knows how to solve those. He knows how to just the right answer. Because he became a man, he knows what it means to be human. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Paul tells us in Colossians, in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And King David knew this wonderful counselor. He says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Oh Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. That means we can trust him with our problems. We can trust him to give us the best counsel. We can trust him also because he knows us to the bottom. And he loves us anyway. He always has our best interests at heart. He's also called the Mighty God. It's great to have the best and the wisest counselor ever, but this counselor is called Mighty God. He's not just a counselor. Now, Craig is a great counselor. He has wise words for we people. But he's not Mighty God. You know, you can give all the advice you want, but if there's no empowerment behind it, something is missing. He's the Mighty God. That means he not only tells you what you need to do, but he empowers you to do it. Even the best earthly counselors can only give you good advice and great advice. But you need some empowerment. You need someone who can really energize you to make the changes you need to make. As someone who has counseled people over the years, I'm not even a good counselor, let alone not a Mighty God. But I've noticed that most people, instead of really wanting a genuine answer to the problems they face, they simply want you to tell them to do what they already want to do and to kind of confirm them in that doing. But this counselor, he cuts through all the smoke and mirrors that we like to throw up. He diagnoses the real issue. He shows you the real problem, gives you the real solution, and then gives you the means to carry it out because he's the Mighty God. Being the Mighty God, he has the power, the creative power, the resurrection power to act on our behalf. You see, he's the one that can defeat the sin that terrorizes us, that plagues us. This power destroyed the works of the devil, healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, and raised him out of the tomb and snatches men from the jaws of hell. And the power of this Mighty God is directed toward those who know him and love him. You know, it's this Mighty God who alone can subdue our rebellious hearts and every kingdom of the world to bring in his everlasting kingdom. Wonderful counselor, Mighty God. He's called the Everlasting Father. Now, Isaiah was not confused about the Trinity. He's not saying that the Son is the Father is the Son. He's speaking of the Son as the Everlasting Father in much the same way, although it's a poor illustration. I think it serves to get the message across. As we speak of George Washington as the father of our country, it doesn't mean he actually sired every American, right? It's more in the way that Job speaks of himself as being a father to the needy. Or like Genesis talks about Jubal as being the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. The Son is the Everlasting Father in the sense that he represents all who are in him, as the head of a tribe represents his descendants. Just as Adam is seen as the father of all the living, since we're all descended from him, Christ is the father of all who have been born of him. C.H. Spurgeon puts it this way: in our first birth, we come under the fatherhood of the fallen one. In our second birth, we enter into the fatherhood of the innocent and perfect one. He's the, in other words, the source, because he's eternal father. Phrase it literally as father of eternity. means that he's the source of everlasting life to those who embrace him. You embrace him, you get everlasting life. That's who he is. And finally, he's also called the Prince of Peace. Like Longfellow, everyone's looking for a world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant, sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Everybody wants peace, but nobody it seems has the answers. Although I found one guy on Amazon who wrote a book, Your Guide to World Peace. It's not a bestseller. I don't think he has the answers. You know, you'll often see man in the street interviews where they ask people, if you could have anything, what would you like? You know, if they want to look good for somebody, or they want to sound philosophic or wise, they'll say, world peace. Just like, you know, the beauty contestants. What's the number one thing you want to see? World peace. Everybody wants world peace. Or like the conversation thread I ran into the other day on the internet, where somebody was pining away for world peace. And then they said, and if that doesn't happen, I'd like a new right knee. Although world peace is high on our wish list, it really kind of ranks up there with leprechauns and unicorns in the realm of possibilities. But here we have the one who is peace. He's coming to bring in the kingdom of peace, where he's going to rule as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Salem. We can know him right now as King of Peace, who came from God to bring, to reconcile God and man, to bring peace between man and God. Truth is, the whole human race is at war with God. There's hostilities that are ongoing. And what we need is someone to broker a peace between us and the King of the universe, because in any conflict between man, mortal man, and immortal God, it never turns out well for the mortals. There's no hope. That's the first thing this Prince of Peace does. He came to earth to go to the cross, to bear our sins, and wipe out the hostility that has existed between man and God, between the creation and their creator. When you come to Christ, you see the war is over. You've come under the rule and reign of the King, the Prince of Peace. The war is over, the rebellion's ended, and you get peace. And that brings, secondly, an inner peace. How many people struggle with being peaceful? Do you know any truly peaceful people? They're at peace. Not a lot. Most of our issues are because at the heart of things, we're not really at peace with ourselves. Because we're not at peace with God. We're not at peace with God. We're not at peace with ourselves. But when you come under the rule and reign of this Prince of Peace, you'll know a peace that transcends all your issues. Philippians tells us it goes beyond our understanding, and it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. You know, this is the season when you hear this word a lot, right? It's one of the words of Christmas, peace, peace. And you know, a lot of people are looking for peace, and they don't have peace because they haven't submitted themselves to the rule of the Prince of Peace. There can't be an end. There will be no end to the wars on earth or the wars within until the war within is over. But that's not all. This Prince of Peace is coming back one day to establish an eternal reign. This isn't just a metaphysical thing. This isn't just a spiritual thing. This is a real thing. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is what people are looking for. This is why you have epic poetry. This is why you have epic stories. This is why movies like The Lord of the Rings are so popular. They talk about this. A king is coming, and he's going to bring in a righteous reign. This is what everyone's looking for. They're looking for a wise and wonderful counselor who's going to tell them how to live and empower them to live. They're looking for the power to overcome all the negative things in their lives, for the power to turn tragedy into triumph. They're looking for someone who can deliver them from the fear of death, the power of the grave. And they're looking desperately for someone who can give them real and lasting peace. This is what the angel told Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And when we look into the face this season of this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we see the face of a babe in a manger. The king is coming. His return is sure. And right now he's declared his kingdom on earth and calls us to submit to its rule. And that's the invitation this Christmas season. Will you submit to the rule of the Prince of Peace today? Let's stand and pray as we move into a time of communion. Our gracious God and Father, you rule in heaven and earth. Your dominion knows no end. And it doesn't stop when our world goes sideways and everything seems chaos and out of order, or when it meets our brokenness. You're king over everything, and as our good king, we trust in you. We thank you for the bells that ring out on Christmas Day, the glad song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The glorious light of the gospel of peace has broken in and shattered the gloom and despair and darkness of these shadow lands and brought us eternal life in Christ. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, break into our dark night. Destroy the works of the devil. Subdue our rebellious hearts. Bring us into your kingdom of forever light, where wrong will fail and right prevail, and this world revolves from night to day. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.